may have noticed I gave myself the short passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being, in him was life, and life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. A few moments ago, Steve read the first chapter of the Old Testament book of Genesis, the first and more sophisticated of two distinct and very different stories of creation that appear in the opening chapters of Genesis. It is a familiar passage for most of us, and one that has caused considerable controversy amongst the various branches of the Judeo-Christian community. I know that you are well aware of the discussions of evolution versus creationism that have of late crept in even to our national political discussion. The central theme of this passage is the process of creation itself. Think about what the writer is telling us. What is the process by which God created the world? Day and night, sun, moon, and stars, hills and mountains, seas, and all of its creatures, including us. What was the process? Well, it was by word. By word. Listen to it again. I'm not going to read the whole thing, so you can relax. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Six times the phrase, "and God said," is repeated. It has rhythm as if it were a litany, which could well have been its original intention. Over and over, it repeats the idea that the process of creation was verbal in nature. It was a process involving the spoken word. I think the writer of this passage is underscoring for us the power of a word. A word is spoken and something happens. It is almost always so. A word is the expression of an idea which has the potential for becoming a reality. And what of the New Testament? If the word concept occupies a significant place in Genesis, listen to what happens to it in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, you see what has happened. The Gospel writer has taken the ancient creative Word of God and associated it specifically with the one he identifies as the Messiah, the Christ. God's Word made a living reality amongst his people. How's that for power? From beginning to end, the Old Testament and the New, the incredible power of the spoken word is a central theme of the Bible. Unfortunately, however, it is possible to impoverish the words we use, even the sacred ones. It happens when we lose the mystical sense of the power of words and begin to use them as substitutes for ideas and actions. It happens when we forget their original intent, when words become only vague symbols which point to little or nothing. It may be that those of us who occupy pulpits are more prone to this than others. Once we have thundered out at people about being virtuous and being kind and neighborly, about resisting evil and having faith and doing the will of God, well, we step down with the notion that the pulpit has spoken, and that the ideas mentioned have been implemented. And those of you who sit out there in the pews, I'm not going to let you off the hook either. Those of you who sit in the pews, nod your heads and agree that it is important to be ethical and kind and virtuous and faithful. And now that that's been said, we can get on to more important things like repaving the parking lot and making the coffee and increasing the budget so that we can make more coffee and make bigger parking lots. But we've all made a mistake in assuming that the goodness and kindness and neighborliness issues have been settled because we have all said and agreed that these are good things. I love the old story about Calvin Coolidge, who was known for his laconic nature. He was quizzed by his wife when he came home from church one Sunday morning. "What did the preacher talk about?" she asked. "Sin," said Simon Cal. She pressed a little further. What did he say about it?" Coolidge mused a moment and responded, "Oh, he was against it." You see, you and I both make a mistake when we assume that we have taken care of the sin problem in the world once we've said that we're against it. Read Jesus' sermons, especially the Sermon on the Mount. The words Jesus speaks are never empty or hollow because they are pointed and they are very specific. They have power because they point to actions that may not be easy. One Sunday morning when I was the pastor of the Pine Hill Congregational Church in Michigan, I decided that instead of preaching a sermon of my own, I would stand up in the pulpit and simply preach Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But when I began to read it with that in mind, I was suddenly struck by its power. How terribly specific it is and how rigorous are its ethical demands. I thought to myself of all of the people who would be offended if I succeeded in making them hear what Jesus was actually saying. I think when we hear snippets of it read in church as a part of the liturgy, we don't often feel its real impact. The Sermon on the Mount is no philosophical statement. It is not a theological treatise. It was not written as scripture. It was spoken to real people in a real setting. Read it over for yourself sometime, and perhaps you will understand why Jesus was arrested and crucified. His words have power, and they cannot be dismissed as simply an unattainable goal, a carrot that he holds out in front of us. They were intended to provoke action and change in the lives of those who sat on the hillside listening to him as he spoke. And what would happen, do you suppose, if suddenly 10 or a dozen or 100 of us really descended from the level of abstraction and put into practice the words, the ideas Jesus' words demand? But once we understand that we cannot use words lightly, that they can and do anticipate and precipitate actions, then we begin to understand the very power of words. The ancient Sinai covenant the Israelites made with the Lord was unwritten. It was a verbal agreement. It was a spoken word through which the relationship between the Israelites and the Lord came into being. And its power over them persisted through all their long and unique history. It was, of course, not unbreakable. And the Bible is a record of the breaking and the reestablishing of that covenant. But that simple spoken word, in spite of all sorts of efforts by all sorts of people, both ancient and modern, to destroy the Jews, has kept them a persistent and resilient people, even into the present. Few other cultures have remained intact over such a long reach of history, simply on the basis of a verbal agreement. The covenant of this church, First Congregational Church of Wauwatosa, is not nearly as long-lived, but it is of the same quality. Its importance is suggested by the fact that it is printed at the top of the order of worship every Sunday morning. Look at it. As followers of Jesus Christ, we commit ourselves to share in the worship and service of God, to grow in the knowledge and expression of our faith, to reach out with compassion to those in need, to treat each other with love and understanding, and to return to God a portion of God's gifts. This is what you all agreed to when you became members of this church, and it has kept this church intact for 170 years, serving, growing, and it will continue to do so as long as that covenant agreement is remembered and respected and acted upon in this place. It does not represent a contract. I don't think there was anything written to which you ever signed your name. It is a simple grouping of words that brought this church into existence 170 years ago and continues to breathe life into it all of these years later. Owning that covenant was a simple act, but perhaps one of the most powerful into which you could have entered. It has resulted in the ongoing life of this church. And consider the impact it has made upon the community over all those years. A simple group of words put together in a simple way. They have taken a motley group of people and made of them a church. But that's also true of any relationship. It is words that make relationship possible, for without words, without language, we could accomplish little in terms of relationship or anything else for that matter. Think about how a marriage comes into being. Often couples preparing for a wedding ask me when in the service the marriage actually begins. My answer always is that the marriage really begins at the point of the covenants, the promises they make to each other. It happens with a few words, but those words represent the beginning of a whole new phase of life for some people. A new branch of a family tree, a new and intimate experience which will change a whole family history. So it is in every human endeavor and relationship. It is the words that make it all happen. It is true, too, of progress and creativity and artistry. There is the mistaken notion that the medieval plays, mystery plays, were so called because the themes they were based upon were sacred Christian mysteries. In reality, the name refers to the fact that those mystery plays were performed by trade guilds in England, and it was the trades themselves to which the term mystery referred. A man was initiated into the mystery of his trade when he understood its special language. James Michener notes all of this in his novel Chesapeake. Edward Paxmore, the heroic Quaker of the novel, is a builder of houses. But he discovers when he settles on the banks of the Choptank River near Chesapeake Bay that shipbuilders were needed. Now, he had all the skills of a master carpenter, but, writes Michener, he lacked the essential tool without which a workman can never attain true mastery. He did not know the names of any of the parts he was building. And without the names, he was artistically incomplete. It is no accident that doctors and lawyers and butchers invented specific but secret names for the things they did. To possess the name was to know the secret. With correct names, one entered into a new world of proficiency, became a member of an arcane brotherhood, a sharer of mysteries, and in the end, a performer of merit. Without the names, one remained a bumbler, or in the case of boat building, a mere house carpenter. That is the mystery of the power of words, without which one cannot create. Whether it be a work of art, a skill, an institution, an organization, a church, a marriage, whatever it is. Curiously, a part of the mystery of words is that they also exercise power over us. A covenant made is not unbreakable, but it is seldom lightly broken. Ask anyone who has ever been divorced. No matter how difficult the marriage relationship may become, breaking the marriage covenant, a word given in a sacred context, results often in feelings not unlike those we experience when we mourn a death. You see, words spoken in seriousness may have deep and far-reaching consequences for any life. I'm going to tell you a story out of my childhood, a very long time ago. And I apologize for this rather lengthy personal reference, but the story is absolutely true. I grew up in East Chicago, Indiana, one of those sooty industrial communities just south of Chicago. I was about 6 years old, and my parents had taken me, as they did every year, for our annual visit to Santa Claus at the Marshall Field department store on State Street in Chicago's Loop. Now, everyone my age who lived near Chicago knew that before Christmas, the genuine Santa Claus was to be found only at Marshall Field. Oh, there were ersatz Santas around on various street corners and at Goldblatt's department store in Hammond. But if you wanted to see the real jolly old fellow, well, you had to go to Marshall Fields. Some of my friends had begun to speculate about the existence of Santa, but not me. I was a true believer. Anyhow, we stood in a long line of kids and parents, all making their dutiful December pilgrimage. When my turn came, I climbed up on the red velvet knee and repeated the long list of items that I had been mulling over in my mind since the 4th of July. I expected that when I had finished, good old Santa would tell me I was a good boy, ask me to look over at something that was probably a camera, hand me a coloring book slyly depicting some of Marshall Field's choicest Christmas toys. But it didn't go according to the usual routine. Instead, Santa fixed me with his icy blue eyes. Oh, I know Santa's eyes are supposed to twinkle, but I distinctly remember in this case they were icy. And he asked me solemnly, "Do you always eat your spinach and your carrots?" It was a moment of utter panic. Of course I didn't eat my spinach and my carrots. No self-respecting kid that I knew ever did. And I think Santa knew it. There was a long pause during which I stole a quick glance at my parents, who were, I hoped, out of earshot. And then I stared hard at Santa's heart, at Santa's big silver buckle, and I whispered, "Yes." And I leaped off his knee and escaped as fast as I could. I didn't say much as we took the elevator to the level of the Walnut Room, which was Marshall Field's in-house restaurant where we were to have lunch. You can probably guess what was on my children's special luncheon when it came. Carrots and spinach. And I ate every morsel, including a carrot stem that some kitchen helper had neglected to cut off. And what's more, I have eaten carrots and spinach to this very day, and I still don't like them very much. Now that story, as I have said, is true, and it remains one of my most vivid childhood memories. You have to remember that there is no moment more sacred for a child than that spent with Santa. And a word given in such a moment is a weighty word. Now, even though I now know that the Santa with the icy blue eyes was a department store employee, and the moment is relatively unimportant in the long reach of a lifetime, well, I still eat my carrots and my spinach. And as I said, I still don't like them much. But you see, a word given has power, and sometimes it is persistent. Somehow, in our age, we have tended to impoverish our language until even the most important commitments seem to lack specific and permanent qualities. But folks, think about this as you contemplate the meaning of any relationship into which you enter via the spoken word. Lurking in the very depths of the words we have offered and given, there is power still. Power of which we need to be aware, for it can be truly awesome. In the beginning, with a word, God made everything out of nothing. We don't have that kind of power. But as Robert Farrar Capon points out in one of his books, in the end, all it may take is one human word to make nothing out of everything.